Thank you. I assume that's an appetizer for more of what we're going to hear 2 weeks from today? Okay, right. We'll have church next Sunday, but we'll have our biggest musical expression 2 weeks from today. So I hope you all be here. Most recent blog post I did was about political correctness and how little use I have for it. And I started off by saying that it appears we now have, we are in a culture where no one is ever allowed to be offended about anything. And especially so if it has anything to do with religion, and doubly or triply so if it has anything to do with Judeo-Christian faith. And in that blog post, I said that two can play at that game, or I can learn a lesson from that. As a person with significant physical disabilities, as a person whose left side basically doesn't work, which makes me one-sided, and my legs don't work very well, so I use this wheelchair, I have decided that these following phrases are highly offensive and must be stricken from the public lexicon. And if anybody uses them anywhere at any time, I will sue their pants off in Christian love. And I apologize to any pantless people who might happen to hear this, by the way, while I'm at it. Here are just a few of the prohibited expressions. You might want to take notes so you never use these around me. You must never ever say, take a stand. I stand corrected. I won't stand for it. Doesn't have a leg to stand on. Put your best foot forward. You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? That's just how I roll. One-sided argument, lend me a hand. Must have cost you an arm and a leg. Busier than a one-armed paper hanger. Busier than a one-legged man in a butt-kicking contest. Now, if you think those things are edgy and I shouldn't have said some of those things in worship this morning, just wait till you read this text. You think I've been politically incorrect? Wait, we're just getting warmed up. Our text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. The context of this, you need to understand, is that the churches in Ephesus, where Timothy was called to be a pastor, and church planner, the churches in Ephesus were having some controversies over worship. They're what we now call the worship wars. And those two words side by side ought to break all of our hearts, that there should ever be wars over worship. They were having dissension in the ranks over worship, and so Paul is addressing them. And he says to them, beginning in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Any questions? Okay, let's go to chapter 3. All right. Getting some amens from the men. Oh, just wait. Just wait. Let's pray together. Now, Father, your word is active and alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. This is your word. My prayer this morning is you will help me use this word in all its sharpness and use it not as a sword that would cut or wound, but the way a surgeon wields a scalpel, and that your word does penetrate down to our deepest heart and soul. Lord, you use this word now to do that and to do it in such a way that it provides light and grace and mercy, Lord, and not further dissension. This is your word, but we don't dare change it. We need to receive it and apply it. And I pray that you'll help me to deliver it in such a way that our people can do that. And I pray that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lot of material here for humor. I remember one time a good friend whose wife was just, shall we say, known for speaking her opinion. sometimes too much. And came a day when she had a jaw problem, and she was going to go see the oral surgeon, and the verdict was going to be whether or not she was going to have her jaw wired shut for 6 weeks. And her husband asked me to pray, and I said, "How are you praying?" And he said, "Not my will, but thine, O Lord." There's a lot of material for humor here, but there's also potential here for gender division, for warfare, for dissension. We need to approach this, ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, not members of one gender or another. We need to see this through the grid of God's grace. We need to see this through the price that was paid to redeem us, and not as persons with either an XX or an XY chromosome pattern. It's not about who has what rights or privileges or ranks in the kingdom of God, but that we get to be children of the King at all. And that's how we're going to approach it this morning. Now, I also need to say this. We use the NIV, the New International Version, in this church. This was the Bible that was in the racks here when I got here, and I didn't see fit to change it. And for the most part, it's a great translation. It would be very presumptuous of me to say that there's something wrong with the NIV. However, they make some editorial decisions sometimes that I just don't get. One of which is right here in verse 8, where Paul writes what you have in front of you, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." That's fine. However, if you'll roll the text back a little bit, and I hope you have your Bible with you so you can look at this, not just the bulletin or the screen, but verses 5 through 7, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, verses 5 through 7, Paul wrote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." There is a word there that's missing in the NIV. The word is "therefore." It's in the Greek text, but it should be in your translation, and it's important. Because Paul doesn't just launch into a new train of thought here, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands." He says, "Therefore, because of what I just told you about the fact there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And he refers us right back to the mediating aspect, the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Because he has done this for us, because he has adopted us into his family, because we're part of the kingdom of God, Therefore, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. This is all set in the context now of corporate worship. I had somebody ask me a couple weeks ago, and this is where, dumb preacher, I get caught up in preacher talk sometimes. And I've always told you all, if I ever use a term or make a comment or statement, it's not clear, you need to tell me. Somebody asked me last time, "What's corporate worship? Is that something that goes on in a company somewhere?" It's a good question. Corporate just means body. Same root where we get corporal punishment or the city of Corpus Christi, which is body of Christ. The Marine Corps, it's the body. And so corporate worship is simply what we're doing now when we come together. You can worship God anywhere you want, 24/7, 365. You don't need anybody else. But Scripture commands us to come together to worship, and that is corporate worship. So that's the context, that's the backdrop against which Paul writes here. As I told you a couple weeks ago, but it needs to be remembered, this is the banner of everything we do here. Worship is for God's pleasure and our benefit, and it's in that order. Worship is for God's pleasure, and it's for our benefit. Why is God pleased with our worship? I have nary a clue why he would want to hear from us. But I likened it last time to the same way mom and dad, when that little boy or girl brings home or takes a piece of paper and scribbles on it with a crayon, some sort of a multicolored blot, and you look at it and you think it's the greatest thing you've ever seen. This should go in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. You think it's great, you love it. First time they can write or say the words, "I love you," and it just makes your day. That's what corporate worship is to God the Father. Why? I don't know. But he's got a father's heart toward his children. Worship It's not about us. It's not about our gifts or our privileges or our roles or our rights. And it's not about what our culture finds acceptable or intellectually respectable. That changes about every 3 weeks or so, as near as I can tell. Worship is about God and His glory. We serve under His authority. We serve under His leadership. We serve for His pleasure. We are all privates in this army, ladies and gentlemen. All of us are privates in this army. I told you last time that the definition of worship, in our language, comes from an old English word, worthship. It is to declare the worth of someone. So in worship, we are declaring God's worth. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the holiness of His splendor. Corporate worship, and I want to just give you a few of my favorite definitions. Maybe I'll start putting these in the bulletin again for the next several times from 1 Timothy. Corporate worship can be defined as a representing of the gospel. This is from Dr. Brian Chappell, the president of Covenant Theological Seminary. Corporate worship is nothing more, nothing less than a representing of the gospel in the presence of God's people for His glory and their good. Oswald Chambers, from My Utmost for His Highest, January 6th, worship is giving God the best that He has given you. Warren Wiersbe, worship is the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all God is and says and does. I love this one from Eugene Peterson. Worship is a strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. For this 1 hour, I don't have to think about me, what I want, what I need, what I don't like. I think about God and His glory. One last definition. You don't want to leave the service saying, wasn't the pastor good today? Or didn't we have a good time? But we have met with God today. Isn't that good? I'm glad you think so. I said that. That's my definition. Now, we in the Presbyterian faith, we do a pretty good job of engaging the mind in worship. I want to say this. We probably do as good a job, or maybe better, than just about anybody else in terms of engaging the mind, especially the left brain. And if you know this stuff, yes, I know that the left brain, right brain dichotomy is not as black and white as we once thought, but let me use that model. We're really good at engaging the mind, especially the left brain. We're not quite so good at engaging the emotions, the will, our bodies. And yet biblical worship is a full contact sport. It is full contact spirituality. The main Hebrew and Greek words that we translate, worship, the main one from the Hebrew, the main one from the Greek, they both mean the same thing. They mean to bow in reverence. To bow down in reverence before God Almighty. That is an attitude of the heart and a posture of the body. And they go together, to bow in reverence. As I told you before, the New Testament doesn't give us much in terms of describing corporate worship. We do not have in the New Testament a single, here's what we did in worship that Sunday. We had 3 announcements, we sang 5 songs, we greeted one another, we took up an offering, the preacher preached, the benediction, we all went home and watched football. We don't have a single instance like that in the New Testament. It gives us some ideas about what they did, but not about what it looked like in any particular church. The Older Testament now, the Older Testament is a much richer document when it comes to telling us about corporate worship. And in the Older Testament, what you find God's people in His presence. You find them standing for long periods of time while the Word of God was read to them. And once it was read, you find them bowing down, lying prostrate in the dust, tearing their clothes, crying out before God. You find them shouting to the Lord. I'm telling you, it was full contact. It was no spectator sport. It was a participatory event where the people of God came together for worship. And they weren't looking at their watches to see when it was noon. I know, I do it too. I'm not making fun of you. I don't care, but I look, you know. You all know the old thing, what does it mean when a preacher puts his watch upon the pulpit? Absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing. They don't care They didn't care in the Old Testament about how long it took. Let me read you one other definition about worship that's probably my favorite one of all. This is from Jonathan Edwards, The Religious Affections. I've encouraged some of you to read it. I don't know if you have. It's a dense book. It's not easy to get through. My paperback copy is 383 pages, and it's all commentary on 1 Peter 1:8. 380 some odd pages of commentary on one verse. You think I spend a long time in a text. This is what Jonathan Edwards said, talking about the fully participatory nature of worship. Listen to this. How can they sit and hear of the infinite height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, of His giving His infinitely dear Son to be offered up a sacrifice for the sins of men, and of the unparalleled love of the innocent and holy and tender Lamb of God manifested in His dying agonies, His bloody sweat, His loud and bitter cries and bleeding heart, and all this for enemies, to redeem them from deserved eternal burnings and to bring to unspeakable and everlasting joy and glory, and yet be cold and heavy, insensible and regardless. Where are the exercises of our affections proper, if not here? What is it that does more require them? And what can be a fit occasion in their lively and vigorous exercise, if not such a one as this? You don't check your emotions at the door when you come to worship. You don't leave your bodies behind. Come in here and just engage your left brains. This is full contact spirituality. This is all participatory worship. It calls for us to engage everything we are and everything we have, our utmost for His highest, as God dwells in the midst of His people. Worship is for God's pleasure and for our benefit. Men are to take their place in worship and not shrink back. We men are to take our place in worship and not shrink back. The sad reality is that there are more women here this morning than men. I didn't count, but there always are. And we're not unique. We're not even unusual. Across the country this morning, at this hour and every hour of the day and night that churches worship, there are more women than men in attendance. We men, and I salute you guys that are here, so please don't misunderstand me. I salute you. You are here. But I need to say to the men who aren't here, maybe you can take this word for me. Or maybe they'll hear it on the website, who knows. But I need to say to the men that when we leave the spiritual stuff to our wives, we leave it to other women. That's exactly the reverse of what it ought to be. We men are created to lead, and we're created to lead out in the spiritual arena. Our passivity in this realm is devastating. It's devastating to our wives, to our children, and to our nation. When we lead in the spiritual realm, our wives and children tend to follow. Not always, but more often than not. When men lead, wives and families follow. When we fail to lead in the spiritual realm, our wives and our families fall apart. When we lead, they follow. When we fail to lead, they fall apart. It was the passivity of a man in a garden who stood right there and watched while his wife disobeyed God that ushered in to the world sin and destruction and death itself. And Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. You need to know that when Paul wrote this, that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what they call their Bible or Torah, in Jewish tradition, men only prayed in synagogue services. And they prayed with their faces lifted up and their hands uplifted before God, their hands spread out in a sign of abject neediness and desperation before God. We are totally powerless to do anything on our own, Lord God, and we need You. And that was the attitude and the posture of men as they prayed in the synagogues at that time. David says this in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 4. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary, beheld your power and glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Let me ask a question. How much prayer typically goes on in your average evangelical service today? You've been to other churches. How much prayer goes on in those services? I dare say that the time I spend in pastoral prayer here is about the longest you will ever hear in an evangelical church today. And I know for many of you, it's hard to stay with that. I do understand. I go to sleep sometimes in the middle of it. Not really. I know it's hard to stay with someone else who's praying that long, but where is the place for prayer if not in our times of corporate worship? Joe Oliver of FCA is a dear friend of mine, and I really love what he does, and I love the Orange Bowl prayer breakfast, but I kid Joe sometimes. Orange Bowl prayer breakfast. Joe, how much time are you going to spend praying? Very little. And if he did, people wouldn't come. They come because their team's invited, because it's the Orange Bowl, and they come to hear a speaker. This year's John Offord. All those of you who are Dolphins fans will remember John. Solid Christian brother. They come to hear a speaker. But if that Orange Bowl prayer breakfast actually became a prayer event, I wonder how many people would show up. Why are we so resistant to this, to praying, and especially the lifting of our hands? Because we feel self-conscious. Because it's not our tradition. Because we're worried we'll look like a bunch of charismatics. Can you imagine if the first time visitor came in here one Sunday, and while we're singing, and some of you do this, and I think it's lovely. Some first time visitor came in here one Sunday morning, we're all doing this and swaying. They would immediately go back out front, look at the sign to make sure it said Kendall Presbyterian. We just don't do that. We feel self-conscious. I understand, I do. I'm one of you. I understand. I'm not trying to force anyone to do anything you're not comfortable with here. I'm really not. I'm trying to give everyone the freedom that if you feel like you want to lift your hands and worship, you go right ahead. You know, the Presbyterian version of that, I can't model it very well sitting down, but the Presbyterian version of that, we just kind of stick our hands down like this and hold our palms up and hope nobody will see. It's okay. Hey, you're at a sporting event. Your team does something great. What do? Involuntarily, reflexively, the hands go up. We slap high fives. It's part of human nature. When you're in the presence of something good and great, something positive, you lift your hands. It's okay to do that. I thought about asking if you could all do it, but I won't put you on the spot. Anybody got a question? All right. I'm not forcing anybody to do anything you're not comfortable with. I just want to give you the freedom to, hey, and while I'm at it, it wouldn't kill some of you to smile, okay? I'm just saying. It wouldn't kill you. I know what these worship leaders go through as they're trying to lead you on worship. And some of you look like you're having root canal without anesthesia. It's not that bad. Come on. You got the joy of the Lord? Tell your face. It wouldn't kill some of us to smile. Paul here addresses the men. You need to know, he assumes women will be praying too. Is that a shocker to you? He assumes women will be praying as well. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talk about a messed up church. And even there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, listen to what Paul says to the churches in Corinth. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. Now, there's a lot going on in those verses we're not going to unpack here this morning. There's a lot going on there. But notice the context there is corporate worship. Paul assumes women will be praying and even, yea, verily, prophesying. I don't want to get into that today. We don't have time. Women were most certainly allowed to speak. But the issue here is one of authority. It's one of authority. We are all under God's authority, and God has, we're going to talk a lot more about this in chapter 3, God has charged certain men with the authority in the church to decide who will speak and who will teach and when and where. He tells us we're to pray lifting up our hands. I think sometimes maybe he wants us men to do that so we don't use them as fists to hurt one another, because we men can be a quarrelsome and a pugnacious bunch. If we're praying for one another, we're less likely to fight with one another. You see a person who spends all of his or her time arguing, it's a good chance that they haven't spent a whole lot of time praying. And I speak as one who struggles with that very issue. Stonewall Jackson, the great Confederate general, he was also a committed Christian. He started a school on Sunday afternoons for his slaves, knowing that manumission was coming, and he wanted them to be ready. He wanted them to be prepared for when they got their freedom. So one time, an elder in his church said to him, "The duty of men is to pray, Jackson. You never pray for us." Jackson replied, "Well, when I pray, it's insufferable to me and everybody who has to listen." The man replied, "But it's your duty, Jackson." So Stonewall Jackson began to pray regularly at his church's Wednesday night services. And at the prayer meeting, after 3 weeks with everybody suffering, that elder said, "Sir, I do perceive that your abilities in public prayer are somewhat lacking. We will relieve you of your responsibility. Obviously, you are not comfortable." And Jackson replied, "Oh no. I've been to the pastor. I'm going to start leading public prayer on Sunday mornings. Christianity has nothing to do with my comfort. It's what I ought to do for my Lord." Worship is for God's pleasure and our benefit. Men are to take our place in worship and not shrink back. And now verses 9 through 15. And yes, these are some of the most politically incorrect verses in all the Bible, certainly the New Testament, maybe the whole Scripture. And I knew when we started this study that these verses were here. I was hoping maybe Harold Camping was right. We were all going to get raptured out of here before I had to deal with these verses. Or maybe God would be kind and I would just die and go home to heaven and let somebody else pick up these pieces. Women are to take their place in worship, and they're not to overstep it. Men are to take our places, and we're not to shrink back. Women are to take your places, and you're not to overstep. You got to remember, at this time in the Roman Empire, at the time Paul wrote this, women were considered chattel, property. And in the high Greek philosophy of the time, women were not considered able to learn, much less teach. Women couldn't learn, so they stayed home. And here you have Paul not only telling us that women are not property, not only able to learn, there's a place for them to speak as well. Paul wasn't considered a chauvinist or a sexist. He was considered a raging feminist for what he said for this. He was considered a revolutionary for giving women this much freedom, this much respect. Even today, the so-called Western face, you know probably now, you're aware of how Islam treats women under Sharia law. Not only are you not permitted to speak, you're not allowed in worship with men. When you see men worshiping in mosques and in prayer, you don't see women. How can you worship with that woman around? So women are left out. They have to worship on their own. Under Sharia law, they're supposed to stay home under a burqa. You can't learn. You can't hold a job. May I just say parenthetically, you wonder why places like Afghanistan are so backwards when they've locked away half or more than half of their brain trust? I could give them a clue, but that's for another sermon. Women were considered property and unable to learn. Here Paul is saying, no, you're not property. You're made in God's image just as much as any man. And you can learn and you can also speak. But you must do it under the authority of God's word, under the authority of those whom God has vested with the leadership in the church. Even today, Orthodox Jews, we have a lot in common with our Orthodox Jewish friends. But they do not worship together. If you go into an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, you'll find a bottom floor and an upper balcony up behind. The bottom's for the men, the upper balcony's for the women. And they are separated in worship. I also want women to dress modestly, Paul says, with decency and propriety. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds. Appropriate for women who profess to worship God. On one hand, I don't really think God cares that much about what we wear to worship. On the one hand, I don't think God's all that impressed with how fancy or how drab our threads are. God's a lot more concerned with the eternals than the externals. On the other hand, Does what I wear reflect well on what I think of God and His glory and majesty? Does what I wear reflect well on what I think of my fellow worshipers? Does what I wear reflect well on what I think of myself? And so I dress to hopefully reflect well on all the above. This is not a legalistic, thou shalt wear coat, tie, certain kinds of dresses. I'm not giving you a list of what you should and shouldn't wear. That would be legalism. With God as my witness, my heart to yours, I'd rather have you here in a t-shirt and shorts and flip-flops than anywhere else in the world wearing a tuxedo or a formal gown. I'd rather have you here, however you dress. And I never want the way I dress or the way any of us dress to be a barrier to anybody who would come and say, oh, I can't worship with you. Oh, yeah, you can. I'd rather have you here in ratty, ripped-up jeans and an old sweatshirt than anywhere else in the world wearing a three-piece suit or a formal gown. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Don Guthrie, in his commentary, says, apparel here equals conduct. That what they're to wear is to mirror what they are. Orderly, decent, modest, humble apparel is the same kind of conduct. So what he's saying is, ladies, clothe yourselves with modesty, with decency, with order, with respect, with humility. And I say that in an era that exalts Madonna and Rihanna and Lady Gaga. Lord have mercy. What message this is given to you ladies, especially you young ladies. This is also about not flaunting wealth and not being ostentatious. Worship is not about who wears what or who has what. Worship is about God and His glory, not mine. I know other worship traditions you do where they sell seats, where they charge more for the best seats, for the places of honor. God is appalled at that. How can they do that? Do they not understand what an affront that is to God? We never, ever do that. I would like for all of you to sit a little closer to the front, you know. While it wouldn't kill you to raise your hands, it wouldn't kill some of you to move up into my zip code. Just saying. But this is not about who sits where, who's go up places of honor. If we truly understand who we're dealing with, who He is, and who and what we are before Him, we will not be jogging for position. We're trying to call attention to ourselves. Be known for what you do, not who you wear. Annie Dillard, in Teaching a Stone to Talk, says, it is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out where we can never return. It's not about who we're wearing. It's about who and what we are. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Did I mention this is rather politically incorrect? Did I mention that? He does not say here that women are never to utter a word, but that they should be respectful. Again, look at 1 Corinthians. That they should be respectful and not loud and disruptive. They should submit to the proper authority of the church, not unquestioningly and without thinking. The only infallible rule in matters of faith and practice is not the session, the elders. It's not even the pastor. The only infallible rule in matters of faith and practice is this book right here. Most of you have one of your own. Most of us have several. If you don't have one, please take it with you. May I ask you, do you believe this to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God? Do you? Well, then you're under the same authority I am. I speak as a man under the authority. The authority of our session and under the authority of our presbytery. We're all under authority. The question is how we respond to that authority. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Again, it's not that she is never to speak a word ever. Some of you guys, I know you're disappointed. But that she cannot do this in a position of authority over men. The issue here is one of authority. There's God Almighty, the authority. There's Christ, the head of the church. And then He puts men in positions of authority as the shepherds of the flock. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. This is what we call a creation ordinance. Genesis 1 and 2 is how God created the world to be, world without end, amen. It was supposed to be that way forever. And then Eve sinned, and so did her husband. But please notice, Eve sinned because she was deceived. Adam knew good and well what he was doing. She was fooled. He did it knowingly. Now, who do you think bears the greater responsibility for the entrance of sin to this world? I sometimes tell couples in premarital counseling, when I'm talking about appointive male headship, and that's what this is appointive male headship. God appoints. I said, you need to see your marriage like this. There's two privates walking across the base one day, and a five-star general appears. And they snap to attention. That general says, you too. I want you to go across the base. I want you to do. He gives them an errand to do. And I want you to come back here and report back to me. And when you get back, you're going to report to me. Men, we're the ones that got pointed to in our marriages and our families. We're the ones going to report to God first and foremost for what goes on in our families. And we elders will report to God first and foremost what goes on in our church. And I want to say, I think the elders of this church take that responsibility very seriously. I really do. We don't bat 1,000, but we take our responsibility to shepherd this flock very, very seriously. And then Paul says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is one of the hardest and most obscure verses in all the Bible to understand. And I have to be honest with you, I'm not 100% sure what Paul meant here, and neither are the commentators. There are all kinds of varieties of interpretations of this. He obviously does not mean that having babies gets you into heaven without the grace of God, because that would be to repudiate everything else he's ever written about being justified by faith through the grace of God in Christ alone. So he doesn't mean that. That would leave out all the ladies who haven't had babies, leave out all of us men. So obviously that's not what he means. It may mean that it was through childbirth that Eve brought forth humanity and the Redeemer himself. We don't know for sure. But we know that without the atoning sacrifice of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no getting into heaven for anybody. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety, this is the validation, the evidence of her saving faith in Christ. Why is there any difference at all between men and women? Well, some of our differences are obvious. The physical differences are obvious and indisputable. Despite the fact our culture doesn't think so anymore. Nonsense. Of course we're different. We are different. Praise God. The physical differences are obvious and undeniable. But the differences in our roles and in the church are less obvious, but they're just important. Just as important. But know this, my brothers and sisters, we are of equal value before God. The man who wrote this is also the man that wrote in Galatians 3, 26, 27, 28, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Being created equally in the image of God means at least this, that when the so-called strengths and weaknesses of each gender are totaled up, at the bottom, they're absolutely equal. Our worth before God is absolutely equal. God intends them to be perfectly complementary to one another. We all need to look at the Trinity for our absolute pattern and model. The Son, the Godhead, same in substance, equal in authority. Equal in power and authority. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Father and the Son and does their bidding. And yet there is no jealousy, there's no ego, there's no envy, there's no chafing and irritation. They're all one in purpose and one in eternity. If we focus on the things that divide us, gender issues, race issues, money issues, age discrepancy issues, ethnicity issues, worship style preference issues. If we focus on those things that divide us, the church falls apart. But if we focus on those things that unite us, we might just recite the Apostles' Creed here, that we are made in God's image, that we are like sinners before a holy God, that we were powerless to do anything about our sinfulness, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, and that Son came and laid down His life on an old rugged cross, that we might be saved and be adopted into the family of God, sons and daughters of the Lord Most High forever. If we focus on those things that unite us, well, then that's the church. That's the church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. This is Your word. We wouldn't have written this. Sure wouldn't have written it this way. But this is Your word, and it's binding on all men and women and young people everywhere. Lord, help us to grasp it. Help us to grapple with it. Lord, apply it to our hearts and our minds, our hands, our feet, our wills. Lord, apply it so that we take this word and in humility and obedience, we come before You and say, Lord, use this word to mold me and shape me more and more in the image of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name I make my prayer. Amen. Thanks for being with us today. We appreciate it. Hey, receive the benediction now. Now go in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.